Let us turn again to the part of God's Word that we read in Philippians chapter 3, and we shall read at verse 17 to the end. Philippians chapter 3, from verse 17 to the end. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Here Paul reveals his devotedness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul desires to serve Christ above all things. Everything else to him was as nothing. He desired to win Christ, that is, to gain him. He desired to be found in him, to know him, to have fellowship with him. This was everything to the Apostle Paul. And he strove for this with all his might. He felt that he had not reached his goal, but he was determined at all cost to have the crown of glory with Christ in heaven. And he encourages his readers to have the same mind and says, verse 15, let us therefore as many as be perfect be thus minded. Have the same attitude. Do not be satisfied with past progress. Paul was forgetting those things which were behind. He was not relying on some past spiritual experience and congratulating himself that he had such a high attainment of spirituality in the past. No, he was looking forward. He wanted to experience God's grace more and to enjoy the love of Christ in a deeper way, enjoying that progress in spiritual things. So he is saying this should be the mind of all of us. And he says, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. That is, they are perfect as to their desires. They were rejoicing in Christ, and they had no confidence in the flesh. Well, it is true that there are others who have not reached that level of full confidence in the Lord, and they are going through their spiritual journey somewhat halting, and they have less light. And so Paul says that if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. So what they do not know yet, what they see Paul may have, and they're questioning, do I have that experience that Paul has? Well, Paul is saying we need further spiritual illumination. We need more light by the Holy Spirit to understand these deeper things, these higher attainments. But Paul is saying God will teach you. What you do not know now, he will reveal to you and make use of the knowledge that you do have. Live up to the light that God has given you, and God will teach you further. You will get more light. God shall reveal even this unto you. But he says, nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. If they are minded to cleave to what they know and not be distracted by things that they may disagree on, but strive in unity, then they will progress. Let us mind the same thing. Strive together in the unity of the faith. And he is saying to them that they should follow Paul. They should follow Paul and whoever is like Paul. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, that walk like Paul, that have the same kind of example as Paul, as ye have us for an ensample or an example. Whoever they met with that was like the Apostle Paul, they were to observe them and follow their example. You see, he sets before them the good examples, and we're all to follow good examples, in contrast to those who are evil examples. And he tells them, verse 18, for many walk, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. You see, these people are the very opposite of the Apostle Paul. And whatever they may profess, and they do here in the church, they profess to be Christ's people, Paul is saying, but they are the enemies of the cross. They do not experience the power of the cross, and we must not follow them. Paul is saying, he is very sad for them. He is speaking about them even at this very moment, weeping. Enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. And so on. And unlike them, Paul is saying, our conversation is in heaven. They're going to destruction. It makes us very sad. But we are going to heaven. We are journeying to the celestial city. And it is from that place we will meet the Lord, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will come, and when he comes, all will be well. He will change us, and we will be like him. Here is the certain expectation of future glory. And so, with the Lord's help, we will consider this passage looking at these three themes that we find here. And that is, first of all, the examples that we should follow. And secondly, the enemies of the cross that we should not follow. And thirdly, the expectation of glory from Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. The examples to follow, the enemies of the cross, and the expectation of glory. Well, he begins with the examples to follow. And are we following good examples? Do we recognize that we ought to be examples? The little children so readily follow the example of their little brothers or sisters. The parents have to teach them and remind them that you're the older sibling. You should lead and be a good example for these younger children to follow. And clearly, those who are more advanced in age are to be all the more circumspect in the Christian profession for the younger ones to follow. But for that very reason, the younger ones are obligated to look up to those examples and follow them. Well, the apostle is saying, brethren, be followers together of me. And notice how he calls them brethren. And that is so important because believers should treat each other as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And how we need to lay this to heart when there is so much uncertainty in the world, and when we find that there is so much in today's world to drive us apart, how we need to cherish fellowship one with another. And that goes for all of us. And there may be some hindrances that have already put in place in society. But let us not forget those who belong to us in the communion, and reach out to one another as much as we can. We have modern technology to help us with that. And we should be praying for one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord and as dearly beloved. The apostle speaks of his fellow believers as those who he dearly loves. In chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for." He longs for them. He wants to see them. The Lord's people want to see each other. And it will break their hearts if a day ever comes where they can't be together. He longs for them, my dearly beloved. And by self-examination, if we ask whether we are one of the Lord's people, do we love the brethren? The Apostle John gives that as a mark of grace, as you all know. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, where he says, "Before that, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." Verse 14, "We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." The Lord's people love what they see in their fellow believer of Christ. They love Christ in one another. And that is what we should strive for, that we would be seeing Christ. And if we would see Christ in others, we need to ask for grace that others would see Christ in us, and how we need grace to bear the fruit of the Spirit in that love and tenderness and meekness toward one another. Paul beseeches others by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So the apostle is calling them brethren, and he is exhorting them as those who no doubt many of them were converted under his ministry, that they would be followers together of him. "Brethren, be followers together of me." And this word followers, be followers, it is literally be fellow imitators of me. Be followers together, one word, and that is fellow imitators. And so they were to look at Paul's life, observe Paul's attitude. Paul loved Christ. Well, they should love Christ too. They should be determined like Paul was. They should have faith and believe all things, believe the promises, believe in that there's a heaven, believe that there's a judgment day, believe that there is a hell, believe so as that the knowing the terror of the Lord, we would persuade men to have that faith to look beyond the things of time and sense. Paul said, "We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen." We're not just looking at the mountains and trees and the motorways and the cars and the people and the hospitals and everything here on earth. Not just these things. We're looking beyond. We're looking up. We don't look at these things in comparison with what we do look at. It's as if we didn't even look at these things, because Paul says, "We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." What should we be focused on most of all? That which is fleeting, evaporating, or that which is going to last a long, long time? Surely the things that last forever should be the things that we focus upon most. Well, Paul also had hope, and faith makes that which is unseen a present reality, and hope is a certain expectation of future blessedness, fully assured of it, and yet having the possession of it in essence even now. So faith and hope are linked together. But here, this is Paul's attitude, and Paul is saying, be fellow imitators of me, be brethren, be followers together of me. And, he says, "Mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an ensample," or example. This word "mark" is literally "look at." It has the word "scope" in the original. inspect them, take a good look at them, examine their lives, observe them, even contemplate. Here are good examples. The world knows that that's can be very beneficial. Books that are out there, it says seven things that successful people do, and the world reads these books and they applaud these authors. Paul is saying, mark them which walk so, that walk this way, that walk in the same spirit of Paul. They're walking thus, they're walking so, they're walking in the same spirit of Paul. And observe them and imitate them. Make these people your pattern. Follow them. Think highly of them because of the grace of God that is in them. Respect them and imitate them. Walk so. These people are walking thus, walking so, walking in the same spirit of Paul. And we should remember that what is possible for others is not impossible for us. Because who makes a person different from another? Is it some natural talent? Oh, there are brilliant people out there, and they don't have the grace of God, and we're not to follow them. But what makes them different is the grace of God in them, the Holy Spirit. And if they had high attainments, then it's not impossible for us. Children are to grow. Infants in spirituality grow. We're all commanded to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, in laying this to heart, what examples do we have today to follow? If we see someone around us who is everyone may not say it outwardly, but they know deep inside, that man, that woman is a good example. But let me ask you a question. Is that just for us to clap our hands and say, that's very good, very commendable? We honor such people, and then we go and forget what they're like, and we don't lay to heart? No, my friends, if there's any passage in the Bible that speaks of the obligation to follow a good example, it's right here before us. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an example. Observe them so as to follow them. We're not required to follow their gestures or imitate their accents, and young people have actually succumb to that way of thinking. They look up to a certain godly man and they begin to imitate the way they talk and the way they do things, and even some of their faults sometimes, sadly, that this happens. But we're to look beyond the external and look at the grace of God in them and follow the good example, their godliness, their godly attitudes, and their prayerfulness, and their faith, and their hope, and perseverance. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy, who was a young believer, and people were likely to despise him and say, "Oh, that's Timothy, he's a young man, he's all enthusiastic." Or if Timothy made a mistake, then they would say, "Well, that's what can you expect from a young preacher like him?" But Paul is telling young Timothy, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." Now, if Timothy is required to be an example of the believers, then it's just as obligatory for the believers to follow that example. So, friends, I plead with you, follow the good examples that God and His providence have put before you. And don't just think it's for the minister and elder and deacon, or for those who have decades of spiritual experience. We're to follow them as they follow Christ. And some of us, perhaps, have godly parents that have gone into glory. And we have a good memory of that, and we should be thinking of that memory. Godly loved ones that have already gone into heaven. The memory is not just to cherish as to the pleasantness of the loved one, the nice experiences we had. We're to follow their example. Follow their example. Mark them, observe them, imitate them, follow them. And mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. Well, we're to look to the Savior above all. His example was perfect, and we follow others as they followed Christ. And it is not simply by contemplating the example that others lead, but we need to go to Jesus himself and look to him who was obedient in all things and perfectly followed God and said, I do always those things that please him. Jesus said to us, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. John tells his readers, I write these things to you that ye sin not. He wouldn't sin. That should be the aim of every believer, and it is really. It's not that we just sin less, but we wouldn't sin. That's what we desire. That's heaven, the place where we don't sin anymore. That should be our aspiration, our longing desire. I would not sin anymore. And we need to look to Christ crucified, because it is through the channel of the cross that the Holy Spirit comes into our souls. It's the influences of the Spirit more and more to conquer our sins and enable us to follow Christ. And finally, before we move on, Paul says in chapter 4, verse 9, those things which ye have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Oh, how thankful we should be that there are those we trust that we can see. We can see the grace of God at work. We can see with our own eyes. Here are things that we can see. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Oh, how little I know of that verse, but I do believe that there's substance. We can see the grace of God at work. We can see with our own eyes. Here's a man who loves the Lord. How few they are. How few there are in this world. But I believe here's a man who is on the way to heaven. And when he dies, he will meet Jesus Christ face to face. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen. You have witnessed this. You have seen in me. What does he say? Do. This is what you need to do. And what is the consequence? What is the reward? And the God of peace shall be with you. This world of turmoil, this world of chaos, others will be crying, but you will have peace. The enemies of the cross will not. In the second place, we see that there are some whose example we must not follow. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Well, these people were in the church, it seems. They professed to be Christians. They profess to follow Jesus. Oh, they love the Lord. But Paul says they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And it's not that they opposed Paul with their voices. We're not told that they gathered a party to themselves, a following, and they were going to resist Paul's teaching and hold debates and dispute with Paul every moment, every opportunity they got. No. But their life was a contradiction of their profession. They were hostile in their spirit, in their attitude, in their life. They were enemies of the cross. So what is meant by the cross is not so much the teaching of the cross. It was not that they advocated false doctrine, although in a way they did, because they gave the impression you can live the way you please and yet you're still forgiven. But it was not their open teaching. They were not the Judaizers that Paul is speaking of earlier in the chapter when he says, verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. He says, we are the circumcision. They call themselves a circumcision, but really they're just concision. They're just speaking about mutilating of the flesh. But we are the circumcision. We are separated to Christ. And so here are the Jewish Christians who are saying, you need to be circumcised in order to be saved. They would go around and gather a following. And they'd have their little groups here and there, people who thought that you had to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. Paul is saying, beware of them. And so the context is that Paul is saying, yes, I had all of these privileges in the law of Moses, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. These things will not save me, and if I rely upon these things, I will be lost. So beware of these. But these are not the ones Paul is speaking of here in verses 18 and 19. So first he is speaking of the Judaizers, but now he is speaking of those who are indulgers of the flesh. He's warning about the very opposite class on the other side of the spectrum, that here are those who are not advocating refraining from meats and so on, but here are people who are indulging their liberties. You can do as you please, and you're still in Christ, and you have nothing to be afraid of. And these people were opposed to the virtue of the cross. They did not experience the sanctifying power of the cross of Christ. They were completely opposite to the true meaning of what it was to be a Christian. Why were they in the church? Why did they even come? Well, it's been suggested that they loved the intellectual loftiness of the Christian doctrine. Christianity provided certainty and meaning in life. It gave them intellectual satisfaction. They lived in a day when there were Gnostics, there were people who didn't know what to believe, and here's Christianity, here's solid teaching. Their minds can rest. It's not drifting here and there. Their minds can rest in the teaching of the Word of God. Oh, yes, it's the Word of God, they would say. But all the while, their attitudes and their lives contradicted the teaching of Christ. Their conduct, their outlook, was a contradiction, a flat contradiction. It was utterly opposed to the purpose of the cross of Christ. They were enemies of the cross of Christ. What is the purpose of the cross of Christ? It was to purchase a people near to himself. Jesus dying on the cross was to secure a people that would follow him, that would follow his example. He died to redeem them from all iniquity. Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. Think of that, friends. We aspire, if we're truly God's people, to be a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Jesus died to sanctify his people, to purify them. Did you know that? Did you know? That's why Jesus died. Not just to save them from the guilt of sin, not just to save them from hell, but to purify his people. And here are others who are flatly the opposite. They are enemies of the cross. How? Why? Because their bellies are their gods. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Their God is their belly. What God do you worship? Well, if these people had to be honest, or they had to tell the truth, they have to say it's right here. Their stomachs, the things that they like to eat, the pleasures they like to enjoy, that was their God. Paul said he preached plainly. People are today, they're worshiping their cars, their boats, their land, their property. They're going to great idol temples, stadiums full of cheers, and they're worshiping a football, being kicked about. These are the temples that people worship in today, and they're profaning God's holy day. And they absent themselves from the worship of God so they can worship their gods, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame. That's what they live for, to indulge the flesh, to satisfy their carnal nature. It was not to win Christ. They didn't want to gain Christ. They wanted to win fleshly indulgences. They made provision for the flesh. That's how they busy their thoughts. Well, what can we do next? How can we spend the time? What parties can we have? Never mind what those over-strict Christians are saying. We're here to enjoy ourselves. And that is the way so many people who profess to be Christ's are conducting their lives. And Paul goes further. He doesn't hold back. Paul was loving, but Paul was faithful. And he says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame. They gloried in these things, indulging the flesh. And what they considered to be gain, oh, this is getting on in life, this is gain, it was really their shame. It was a shameful thing to worship their bellies and make gods of the flesh. They gloried in what really was their shame, to make the flesh the priority. It was vile to get as much of the enjoyment of carnality as possible. You see, it's so different to the Apostle Paul. As we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, I keep under my body. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. How many of us are doing that? God's people struggle with it. Bring it into subjection. Paul's efforts were to honor God. His affections went out to Christ, and his body followed. People have it the other way around. They follow their bodily lusts. Where their senses take them, that's where they go. But you see, here are people in the church professing to be Christ's people, and they're enemies of the cross, and sin reigned. Sin was on the throne of their souls. Mark my words, you will see it today in those people who call themselves Baptist, Pentecostal, Methodist. Their bellies are their gods. And we want to be clear about this because we see this every day. And the poor children of God are going to be saying, well, I thought that Christians deny themselves. But I see Christians all over the world and they're not denying themselves. Who's right? Who's wrong? Well, the Bible says those who deny themselves are Christ's people. And others will say, well, we have received spiritual illumination. God is teaching me. He's showing me amazing things in his word every day. And their lives are immoral. And John Owen puts it this way, if I can remember. Who are we to believe? Them? Well, if we were to believe them, we must not believe the Bible. We could just dismiss the Word of God if we're going to believe these wicked people, enemies of the cross. And Paul says, whose end is destruction. Because the principle always holds true. The wages of sin is death. No matter what you say about yourself, if you are following sin, you're going to die to eternity, spiritual death, eternal destruction. And so God's people are turning from sin, and they're going to enjoy life. And it's not through their obedience. It's not on account of their obedience that they get life. You see, the right and title to heaven is the finished work of Christ. But those who are truly believing in Jesus, the evidence of it is they desire to follow Christ, and they're following him more and more. And it's in the way of obedience, in the way of repentance, that they enjoy life in Christ until at last they are made perfect in holiness, passing into glory. So whatever you say, whoever you are, whatever profession you make, if you grovel in sin, you're a slave of it, and you're going to spend eternity in hell unless you repent. Now, we may rightly, I hope, look around and say, well, who's the minister speaking of in this congregation? Maybe no one. I hope nobody. But we're speaking of the wider church. The branches of the visible church spread out over the world. And we see many, many today who call themselves Christians, and yet their lives show that they are not Christians. And Paul is warning the Philippians of these who are enemies of the cross. And he says, for many walk, this is their life, this is their conduct, this is the course of life they take, of whom I have told you often. It wasn't just once in a while that he would tell them, but often he reminded them. And now tell you, even weeping, that there are many, he says, many walk like this. Don't be surprised when you see them. Don't be perplexed. Don't be puzzled. It's a reality. And we have to be warned not to follow them and not to be confused by them. But he says that he is warning them. He is telling them often, and now I tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. So why does he tell them often? Surely it is so that we would not follow them, that we would not be envious of them, that we would humble ourselves and take heed lest we fall. Perhaps there were some who began well, and it's true. They look zealous. They're careful. They are circumspect. They are over scrupulous. Then they lighten up. They loosen. They dally with sin, and they go from bad to worse. And before long, they're being swallowed up by sinful practices. And so, friends, again, we're to remind one another that we should not be envious of sinners. Let not thine heart envy sinners. It may seem that they are enjoying so much pleasure. They can have heaven and sin too. How can that be? We may be tempted by that. But the Bible says, let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. All the day long, continually. How many of us are watching our thoughts? What am I thinking about? Yes, we're busy at work and we have our projects and so on, but we have a 5-minute break. What do we think about? We're to be thinking about whatsoever things are honest, just, pure, lovely, and of a good report. These are the things we're to be thinking about. Be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. So do not be envious of the wicked, but on the other hand, we should weep over them. Many walk, he says, of whom I have told you often and now tell you, even weeping. When you see a person who is hypocritical, that person may profess to be a follower of Christ, and then you see his life is a contradiction. He's greedy, selfish, drives flash cars, and doesn't care about anybody. What is your reaction to that? The world will laugh. The world will scoff. Oh, he's a Christian, all right. Look at his life. He doesn't care about anybody but himself. The world jokes about it. Not Paul. Paul wept. Many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you, even weeping. His tears were falling on the manuscript as he was writing, or his secretary was writing. Even the moment he was speaking about them, he was crying and weeping. Tears were being shed from his eyes. Some people, they see hypocrites. They see corrupt politicians, corrupt evangelists, corrupt ministers, and well, they're probably all like that anyway. I don't think there's anyone who's really good at heart. And they'll make an excuse out of it. There's no real godliness, they'll say. So they will rely upon the hypocrisy of others to justify their own immoral life. Paul was not like that either. He wept. Do we weep in secret for those who are the enemies of the cross of Christ? This is the apostle who had told the Romans, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. It was for his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, they weren't in the church, but they were still enemies. And he mourned over them. And so here are people in the church who are enemies of Christ. Paul is weeping. He realizes the damage that these people bring to the cause of Christ, bring Christianity in disrepute. Paul was astounded by their ungodliness, but he was mourning over their folly and their delusion. And they were so blind as not to see that to go on this way will lead them to eternal destruction. Is this not cause for weeping? To see sinners, people like you and me, but they're so blind. So blind, and they're just going deeper, further into the path that drops off into hell. And we see today people who are enemies. Enemies of the cross of Christ. And how sad it is to see the leaders of this nation turn a bad law into a barbaric law. Slaying the unborn in the womb. It was already permitted, but now they have liberalized it, and they are bringing the nation under God's greater displeasure. God's wrath is kindled against such sins. The blood of the innocent unborn is crying up to God for vengeance. It's the blood of Jesus that cries for mercy. But God's law doesn't change. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And here are many people who are going free. But God will not tolerate it. The nation must repent. And friends, we must weep. rivers, not just tricklets, rivers of waters run down mine eyes, because they keep not thy law. But David, we can understand when you go in a secret place and you weep over your own sin. That's what you're expressing, Psalm 51. David is saying, I am weeping over the sins of others. It breaks my heart to see it. When I see politicians who are just going further and further to making a law to let just anybody have an abortion for any reason, I'm ready to bow my head and start crying. Have we ever wept over sin at all? Have we ever shed one tear because of our sin? Do we weep at all over the sins of others? The sins of our loved ones. You see, it is indeed so, such a matter to be angry about. To see one MP boldly claiming that this law helps women, and testifying before the whole nation that she's glad to be a feminist and proud of this law. And my conscience is clear, she will say. Oh, well. Deluding the people, lying to the nation. The day will come when the conscience will be awakened to realize there is blood on our hands. And in the meantime, friends, we weep. We tremble. We're ashamed. We are weeping over the judicial blindness of people in this land. Lying to women, making life so easy for them. It's a lie! And they're facilitating sin. And the rest of the world is trying to, and New Zealand will say they are too, trying to curb the coronavirus. And this law is just slaying more people, sending them into eternity. And God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. But it's not too late to weep. The law is passed. But we may still weep in secret places for their pride. As Jeremiah says, and mine eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. How we should follow the good example of the prophets, the good example of Paul, weeping over lost souls, even weeping over the enemies of the cross of Christ. How we should weep over ourselves and our children, as the Lord Jesus told the women who followed him in the streets of Jerusalem, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and weep for your children. How ready are we, friends, for a plague, for a pestilence, for a disease to sweep over the land? We are only ready if we are the Lord's people. If God gives us grace, if he gives us a new heart, if he saves us from our sins, if we are blood-bought and washed by the precious blood of Jesus, we are ready. We are ready if we're ready to weep over this land. Weep over our children, our young people, our siblings, our friends, our children who are not yet in Christ. How we should be alarmed. How we should tremble when God's wrath is unleashed upon this world that will burn in flames. how we should humble ourselves, praying and weeping and mourning and seeking the Lord while he may be found, calling upon him while he is near. He's near. Perhaps he's nearer now than he was 2 weeks ago, when people were just indulging their pleasures, people in America going shopping, buying all kinds of things that make them happy, so they say. They're not doing it so much now. People are not going to the pubs now in the UK. Maybe the enemies of the cross will no longer be enemies. Maybe they will become friends. Maybe you'll be the friend of Jesus. Maybe you will start following Jesus now. Maybe God's people will follow him as never before. Oh, who knows? But the Lord may turn from his fierce wrath and have mercy upon all of us and give us grace to be consecrated as never before to following the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should seek the Lord, and we should look to him, and we should look upward as we have, God's people have, the expectation of glory. Paul is saying, they are the enemies of the cross, but we are followers of the cross. In fact, our conversation is in heaven. In the third place, now what is meant by conversation? Usually in the AV, the word means our conduct, our behavior, but here it means our country. It may mean the administration of civil affairs, the constitution of a commonwealth, or the state or commonwealth itself. That's what we believe it means here. Our state, our country, our commonwealth is in heaven. And it probably means the commonwealth whose citizens we are. That is our citizenship. And that's what we have in the margin of the newer versions, or sorry, the newer editions of the Authorized Version, that it simply is citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. There are people who are citizens of different countries, the UK, the US, Canada, New Zealand, Korea. But if we're the Lord's people, our real citizenship is in heaven. That's God's habitation. He who fills heaven and earth, his throne of glory is in heaven. And that's where our home is. We are citizens of heaven. The Lord's people are. And so their desires are heavenward. They are longing to go to heaven. They are groaning here that they will be clothed there. They have a title to heaven through faith in Jesus Christ. It's Christ's righteousness that gives us a right and title to heaven. It's not our obedience. If it was, we would come short. We would all go to hell if our obedience was the way we go to heaven. But it's through faith in Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ. And so the apostle says, being citizens of heaven, your names are in heaven. He is speaking of here poor women who are working here on earth, but you know something, he is saying, whose names are in the book of life. Their names are in the Lamb's book of life. So Paul is saying, whatever they are, these enemies of the cross, we are so sad that they live this way, and if they go on like this, they will go to destruction. Never mind them. We weep over them, but don't follow them. For our conversation is in heaven. From whence, he says. From whence, he says, also we look for the Savior. Notice he doesn't say our citizenship is in heaven and we're going there. He says our citizenship is in heaven and from there Jesus is coming to us. And that's true. But it all is the same result, because the reason he's coming is to take us back home with himself. as he says in John chapter 14, he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." God's people want to be there with Christ. Christ will come, and he will appear with the clouds of glory. The trumpet will sound. The dead in Christ shall rise. And Paul says, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. And that is what Paul is saying in our text. We shall be changed. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change, transform our vile body. Is our body vile? Is our body sinful? No, that's not the meaning of the word. It is simply a body of humiliation. It's a humble state. That's the meaning of the word vile, at least in these days. And that's the meaning of the word in the original. Our humble state, this body that is so humble, it's so frail, it is so weak, and we are hindered by the body. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We are growing frailer every day, some of us are, and we feel exhausted sometimes. We would seek the Lord, but the body is holding us back. It's a vile, humble body. But on the other hand, others are pampering the flesh. All they can think about is the body. They're doing their exercise. They're making themselves healthy and as attractive as possible. Paul is saying it's a vile, humble body. It was formed out of the dust, and to the dust it will return. But our citizenship is in heaven, and Jesus Christ is coming, and he will change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. The body shall be released from all the restraints, and our body shall become similar in form to the body of his glory. From lowliness to loftiness. And if we're following the footsteps of Christ now, we have the guarantee that we will follow him to exaltation, to glory. And this corruptible will have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" And how will the Lord Jesus do this? According to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. All things are in his power, under his control. And Jesus is in control of the world today as much as he was 2 months ago or 2,000 years ago. He is reigning over the world. The universe is in his hands. And he will subdue all things to himself, and he will take us to himself and change us to be like him. When he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The children of God do not want to be always in this world. Who would want to stay here always? This world of sorrow, this veil of tears, suffering, sin abounding. But if we're God's people, our head is in heaven, and our right to heaven is in Christ. And just as our head is in heaven, and our desires are heavenward, so we will be in heaven, literally, to live as Christ, and to die is gain. Is this our desire? That I may win Christ and be found in him. Is this your desire, friend? That I may be found in him. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, to be covered in his righteousness, to be washed in his blood. What greater blessing could I desire? Oh, to have him as my personal Savior now and forever. May he bless his word. Let us pray.